Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Those looking for Pastor Ed will have to look a little farther north today. He's up visiting some of the churches that were devastated when Hurricane Michael went through earlier this year. And so my name is Jonathan, and I'll be filling in for him. I don't usually start with a video, but in light of all of the songs that we were singing today and the content of the message this morning, I would like to use it as a rather unusual illustration to set up that video. It's from a movie called The Avengers, and it's about an alien invasion of New York City. I can tell that you're dialed in already, right? Hey? But not everything that claims to be a god really is. Take a look and see.
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature. And I will not be bullied by that.
Puny god.
Puny god indeed. I have to tell you, that's one of my favorite scenes in any movie. I reflect upon the fact that if I attempted to do that to an unruly student in class, I would probably get into big trouble. But there's a lot of things that...
We're having some technical difficulties. Please be patient. We'll be right back.
Over this realm, but transcends it. Who is here before it, who is here right now, and will be here long after it. That seems to be a God that is not puny, but a God who is great and marvelous. And that's the God that we're going to talk about today. And I would like to refer to this God and look at his biography before the story actually begins. You'll notice that in your bulletin that there is a handout with lots of scriptures and lots of places to take notes or draw pictures, whatever you feel like doing this morning. Everything I say is going to be golden, so take your pick on that. But this morning I'd like to talk a lot about this wonderful God who has been around long before we ever got to Genesis 1:1. Will you pray with me? Father, all of these songs have basically preached the sermon for me, but I do want to take our attention to the scriptures to see what you were doing before time began, and to know that you are a God who transcends every culture, every opinion, every nationality, every political party, every financial status, everything. You are here, you always are, and you always will be. May we bow before you and give you the worship that you deserve. Help us as we worship you now through the reading and studying of your inspired word. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So in Genesis 1:1, we find out that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we talk about that, this time frame, we always think in terms of it started and it finished. And in about 35 minutes, you'll be thinking more about finishing than I am right now about starting. But what if you were living in a realm that was infinity? Infinity means to have no beginning and no end. And so as I read through the scriptures in my devotions, I keep coming across this idea of what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth. In order to be the creator of something, logic says that you have to exist before it. You can't have a creator showing up after the creation has already been made. So in your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Job 38. And in Job 38, we find that at the end of a very lengthy dialogue between Job and some of his friends, well, we find out that the Lord, who has been requested by Job the whole book, God finally shows up and he gives Job an answer, but it's not necessarily the answer Job is looking for. So if you're with me in Job chapter 38, I'll begin in verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And then I love this verse. when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So when God was creating the heavens and the earth, he had an audience. Apparently, he has made the angels prior to Genesis 1:1, and they had the chance to witness the most magnificent act of initiation or creation that's ever been seen before. But I love it when he asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" I wish you had been there, Job. Because the angels were there and they loved every minute of it. It said that they were shouting for joy. They were ecstatic and they sang together and they talked to one another. Dude, did you see what he just did? He just spoke and there it was. And my goodness, he just said land animals and look at the variety that came and let there be in the air and birds everywhere and bugs and flying things. And then in the water, let it teem with life. And there it was. That was awesome. Do it again. Right? They were ecstatic about what they were watching. I love that God's audience shouted for joy. Yes. How can you add joy to creatures whose whole existence has been spent observing and living with and participating in the life of Almighty God? God said, watch this. He creates the heavens and the earth, and there's even more joy. So when we think about what God was like before Genesis 1:1, he is a great distributor of joy. He creates because he wants to. And he invites the angels to watch, and their reaction is, that was so cool. Is that how we respond to what God does? Do we respond with joy? Do we step outside of enjoying his presence for ourselves and say, let us see what else that you will create. Let us see what else you will do. And do we take joy in that God who continues to create and astound even today? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we find that God gives us a little bit more insight in regards to this. Hebrews chapter 4, taking a look at verses 1 to 3. It talks about entering the promise of his rest, and he doesn't want anybody to fail to reach that rest, to fail to enter into that life that is with God that we were meant to have. He says in verse 2 that good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And if you go down to verse 3, it says this, "We who have believed have entered that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works." When I think about this passage, it tells me that when God created, he didn't drop by the Home Depot, he didn't stop by Lowe's, he didn't ask anybody's advice, he didn't ask anybody's opinion. Like if I was to create a porcupine, and it were to look like this, what do you think? He didn't get a focus group. He didn't call them together and say, let me just ask your opinion, because I don't want to offend anybody with what I'm about to create. He just spoke, and there it was, because he had perfect plans, and he had perfect power to accomplish them. Why would he ever need our advice? We're created beings. I feel like I'm getting older every day, but I certainly haven't transcended, 100 years or 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 6,000 years or 20,000 years or however many years. I can't ask God or offer God any advice about anything that he doesn't already know about. And the scripture says that his works were finished from the foundation of the world because he got them right the first time. He always does. He didn't need my advice then. So does he really need me to tell him how he should run the universe? I mean, a God who can create the universe certainly knows how it ticks and how it talks and everything else. And so when I think about all the times I try to advise God on what he should do, according to my opinion, I feel kind of puny at the moment. He always gets his plans right. And sometimes we judge his plans only because we're rounding first base. And we don't know what lies ahead of us. And we think to ourselves, well, this is a waste of time because this is turning out badly. But if I keep running the race that's been marked out before me, if I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, and run with perseverance the race marked out before me, all I'm required to do is to keep on running that race. The Lord will be waiting for me at the finish line, and the Lord will also be running with me. How does that happen? We'll talk about that in Sunday school, so there's a cheap plug to stick around for Sunday school. But when I think about God creating everything, and I think about the fact that He has done so without my advice, and He did it without my help, and He takes my opinions into account, but not for any other reason than because He made me and He loves me, why do I feel I can tell Him how to run the universe now? Why can I be racist? Why can I be a hater of somebody because of their gender? Why do I hate somebody because of what it says on their passport? God created them. Scripture says in Acts 17 that it was He who determined the date of our birth and the date of our death. It was He who determined the places of our habitation. I had no choice in who my parents were. I had no choice in what my birthday would be. I had no choice in what gender I would be. I had no choice of the state or city of my birth. Those things were all determined outside of me. And I thank God that in His sovereign plan for creation, that He had a place in it for me. But for me to run the universe is far above my pay grade. Take a look with me at Isaiah 51. In Isaiah 51, we're looking at verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. He says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and you've forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the world, of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? When I think about this passage here, I think about the fact that the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the world, or laid the foundation of the earth, is still a God who cares about what's happening in my life. It says here that He comforts me, and He questions me, and He says, Jonathan, I'm comforting you. I will always comfort you. Why are you afraid of man? Why are you afraid of what man says? Why are you afraid of what man does? And in order to help me to not be afraid, He doesn't show me His muscles. He doesn't flex. He doesn't show me the future. He points back to creation and what He was doing before Genesis 1:1. He says, I'm comforting you. Don't be afraid of man, and here's why. Have you forgotten that I stretched out the heavens and I laid the foundations of the world? So if God can stretch out the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, is there anything or anybody outside of His sovereign control? Who or what could ever rise up and oppose the Lord successfully and overcome Him? Nobody. When I'm afraid, God says, look what I was doing back then. Same God then, same God now. It is wisely said that if we fear God, we don't need to fear anything else. Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13, the Lord says, I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand spread out the heavens. Always remember, brothers and sisters, that God was here first, and He will be here long after this world is blown to bits and remade with a new heaven and a new earth. So whatever is terrifying you right now, I like the old King James, it came to pass. It didn't come to stay and set down roots and build a monument to its honor. It came to pass. It did come into your life, yes, but the same God who laid the foundations of the world and stretched out the heavens says, why are you afraid? The same God that spoke that into being is your God even still today. We know from Genesis 1:2 that the Holy Spirit was present at creation. We know from John 1:1 that God was not alone in the beginning, because Jesus was also creating. John chapter 1 verse 1 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by Him that were made, and not one single thing that was made without Him. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all present at creation. They have always shared an eternal relationship with each other, even though they're one God. I don't know how all of that works, unless you're in my Sunday school class, in which case I do, and I will tell you all about it in Sunday school. But for those of you heading out to lunch, I don't understand how all of that works. But I do know this, is that all three were there in one, and they were glorious. They live forever in perfect, infinite harmony, and they are the source of life. And I want us to think about that for just a minute, because sometimes people will say, well, you know why God created people? He created people because he was lonely, or he needed people to worship him. I would have to say, read your Bible again, because God says things like, I don't need anything from you. You can read that in Psalm 50. I don't need anything from you. If I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. If I was hungry, I'm kind of hinting that you should take me out to lunch. But God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't even tell you. I would just go to one of my thousand hills and pluck off some cattle and have a snack. It's kind of a graphic imagery, but that's what he says. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. Why should I tell you that I'm hungry? I'll just go help myself. But here's a God who says, I don't need anything. And by the way, I know I've mentioned it already, but he was here before there was anything. So how could God be needing me when he got along just fine without me for all these years and centuries and eons? We also know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a divine fellowship that transcends our understanding. We will never wrap our brains around that one. But there was no loneliness and no need in God. If you are here, it's because he wanted you here. He did not need you. He wanted you. Does that not make you feel better? Because there's always people going to be like filling up your inbox and filling up your voicemail saying, we need your help today. God will never do that. He'll never call you and leave that voicemail for you. Take a look with me at John chapter 17. We know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in infinite, perfect harmony, but we also find out in John chapter 17 that there was more going on between Father, Son, and Spirit before Genesis 1:1. John chapter 17, I'm picking it up in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now pay attention to verse 5, if you would. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Think about that. As the time of his departure from this earth was coming to head, when the time on earth was drawing to a close before he was crucified, one of the things that was on Jesus' mind the night before he was crucified was, I cannot wait to share in the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. That's what was on his mind. And if you want to know what else he was thinking about, read the scriptures. On the cross, we sing songs about when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. But you know who was on his mind three times more than you? Father. Father, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the night before he's crucified, the Father's also on his mind. And he spends a whole chapter just about talking with his Father. He does give last-minute instructions to his disciples, but this conversation, he finishes it, and right after that he gets arrested. And he's led off for his various trials and eventually to crucifixion the next day. But he says, Father, I cannot wait to come home and share in that glory. It's amazing. One of his prayer requests was to be glorified, and to be glorified means to be seen as you really are, with no hindrance, with no filter, with nothing blocking your view. To be glorified is to be seen as you really are, and with Christ, it meant that all of his infinite beauty was on full display, the beauty that he shared with the Father before he was born in Bethlehem. Why is being glorified so important to him? Go down to verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Oh, that's awesome. I like that. Jesus is praying that we who believe in him, who the Father gave us to Christ, he says that I want them to be with me. But there's a reason that he wants us there with him. He says, I want them to be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh my goodness. What could possibly be the benefit of us seeing Christ in all of his glory? What could possibly be the outcome of that? Worship. Worship. You know what makes worship worship? The word itself, the English word, comes out of the Old English, worthship, as in I look at something and I assess its value and I say, this is what it's worth to me. I would do it when I would go to a pawn shop or a thrift store, or I'd go to an art gallery or something like that, and I would look at the object and I would look at the cost and say, it's worth it, it's not worth it. And so when I look at the glory of God, I will see him in all of his splendor, in all of his beauty, in all of his holiness, in all of his majesty. We're not talking watering down or making him relevant. One of the most stupid things we could ever do is make God relevant. He has always been here. He never goes out of date. He does not age. He does not wither. He does not wrinkle. He does not pass out of time and history. He is who he always has been. Why make him relevant? The call is to make men holy so they can see the glory of God and then they recognize their relevance. He's had this glory with the Son and with the Spirit since before the foundation of the world. That hasn't changed. Here is Jesus about to do the most magnificent act of love ever in the history of anything, and he says, I cannot wait to be glorified with you. And then I can't wait for those that I redeem to see that glory. Hey, if that's what he's praying about on the night before he's crucified, maybe what we should be doing in church is making sure that we're glorifying God before the people who come. May our worship songs, may our sermons, may our prayer, may our activities in regards to missions and outreach, may all of this be done for one and only one reason, that God would be glorified, that he would be lifted up, and that he would draw all people to himself. But if I'm going to continue to present a puny Jesus or a puny God or a wimpy God who never says no and never tells me I do anything wrong or never holds me to a standard or never calls me into righteous fellowship with himself, there's not going to be much worship. There might be singing, but there's not much worth or value. I'm never going to sing a song to that guy that got beat up by the Incredible Hulk. He called himself a God and the Hulk smashed him. I got no worth to give to you, but there is a God who before Genesis 1:1 had perfect, loving, glorious fellowship with Son and Holy Spirit. Now that is a God that I can worship. So I don't know what heaven is like, but I do know this, that it's a place of glory. And according to Jesus in verse 25, he says, the reason that you glorified me, Father, was because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Jesus never forgot that. Throughout his 33 years on the earth, throughout the 30 years that were basically in obscurity, in the 3 years of his ministry, the thing that was on his mind was, my Father loves me, always has, always will. Is that a kind of love that we would like to have? Isn't it magnificent that Jesus was praying for that very thing? It's so great, the love of the Father. It's so great that that Jesus prays that his disciples can be with him where the beauty of the Father's love is always on display. I like to think of heaven as a place where I don't get hungry and I don't get sick and I don't get injured and I don't have to pay taxes and I don't have to do whatever the bad things are that are on this earth. But heaven is definitely a place where the glory of God shines brightly. It's also a place where divine love flows freely. Jeremiah 31:3, God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That word everlasting is fun, right? Everlasting means it has no beginning and no end. That's why when we sing about the everlasting God, we're not singing about a song who had about a God who had a birthday and then he's pretty good since then. An everlasting God means he has always been there. So ponder that for just a minute when God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And sometimes people say, you know what? I've been bad. God's probably stopped loving me. I'd have to point you back to Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 and say, how could a God who never started loving you stop loving you? For God to stop loving you would have meant that there had to have been a moment in time where he hated your guts and then decided, I think I'm going to love you now. And then you ticked him off again and then he stopped loving you. According to Scripture, you've been loved with an everlasting love. That's why Jesus can safely say, Father, I desire that all those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see the glory that I had with you in the beginning, because you have loved me. And I pray that you would love them as well. And the Father says, I've loved them with an everlasting love. What a great Savior who desires us to be in the place where love never ends. To get to that place, though, to be forthright, we have to make sure that the debt is paid in full. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to pick it up in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Scripture says that we were ransomed from the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Oh my goodness, what did we just read? That this precious blood of Christ, of a lamb that's without spot and blemish, that lamb was foreknown to be the Savior of the world before Genesis 1:1. What? No, yes, it's true that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. People before us sinned and they passed on that nature, that sinful nature, to each generation that followed. And so Jesus paid the ransom to restore people back to God. And it didn't come cheaply. I mean, if it was just something I could just pull out my wallet and put a few dollars on the table, anybody could do it. But the fact was, is verse 18, it says you were ransomed not with perishable things, worthless things, temporary things like silver and gold, but you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It did not come cheaply. Don't treat it as something that comes cheaply. It cost the death of God's precious, very beloved Son. So what I say to you now may be the most astonishing truth that you ever hear. But before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1, Jesus knew, he knew that he was going to die. Before the foundation of the world, before there was evening and morning, before there was animals, before there was people, before there was a garden, before there was a serpent, and before a really bad choice to eat what God said don't eat, before there was a sin to pay for, Jesus knew. He knew that he would be the costly payment. He was predetermined by God. Oh, get the worship team back up here. This is going to be awesome. He was predetermined by God to pay for crimes that hadn't been committed yet by people who had not been created. We showed up on day 6. This is before day 1. It was predetermined, foreordained that Christ would be the sacrifice for sins. Can you worship a God like that? Before time itself, Jesus knew he would take on flesh, step into time, and die. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Hebrews chapter 9, we're looking at verses 24 to 26. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that's not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That costly sacrifice of the Lamb of God was so effective that one death was all that was necessary to save all of us who would be saved. One time only for all the sins that would be committed by all the people that God is going to save. So great is his sacrifice. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Lest we be tempted to think that God is reactionary and that maybe all of this stuff about foundation of the world is like, you know, it's a phrase and you're emphasizing this phrase, but, you know, God had to make it up, right? He had to kind of like go to plan B. Maybe not. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, this is Peter, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. If I were to pose the question just to make sure that you were still awake this morning, I would say, who killed Jesus? And some would say it's the Romans. Well, yeah, okay. They're the ones that were in charge of the death of people in that time, in that area. The reason that the Jewish leaders went to Pontius Pilate in the first place was because they weren't allowed to give the death penalty. And that's why they said, we're not allowed to put people to death. That's why we came to you. So if Pilate pronounced him guilty, that's all that was needed. And so they had to get Pilate on their side and to give the pronouncement. But the Roman soldiers were the ones who roughly took the hands and nailed the hands to the wood. They were the ones that put the nails through his feet. They were the ones that put the crown of thorns on his head at the end of his day. They were the ones that shoved the spear up in there. Yeah, I gotcha, the Romans. Some people would say it was the Jews because the Jews were the ones who solicited the killing of Jesus. It's the same way in our country today. There's the murderer and there's the one that paid the murderer to kill the guy. So when I think about who's guilty, yeah, the Jewish folks, they're also guilty. And some people will say, yeah, I'm the one. I mean you and I, not just me. But yes, I'm the one. You can blame me if you wish. We'll point to ourselves and other sinners and we'll say that it was us. We killed him. And if you look down at your hand, whether you're right-handed or left-handed, certain days of the year, you'll happen to see a hammer in your hand. You'll recognize that it was your sins that he was dying for. It's not just your neighbor's sins. They seem so clear to us when we look at our neighbor. Our sins, they seem to be masked a lot of time. But the hammer that drove in the nails is in our hands, so to speak. And we may have done the deed, but if you go to the end of the day, you'll recognize that we definitely fulfilled a definite plan of God. If you look at verse 23, it says that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew beforehand that it would be Jesus who died, and he planned his death all along. We might have finished him off on the cross. Truth be told, it was God who killed Jesus. And if he didn't, none of us could be saved. Brothers and sisters, it was never plan B. If the Lamb of God was the one who was determined by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, it wasn't God saying, should have seen that coming, Wayne. Now what are we going to do? Let's get the meeting of the council together. We'll come up with a plan. No. Before Genesis 1:1, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God was, Son, one day you will die for their sin. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I asked the deacons to take the batteries out of the clock, so far I haven't preached a thing so far in this service. Some of you are worried that I just told the truth. I was just kidding, making sure you're still awake. Okay, take a look at Revelation 13, verses 5 through 8. We're talking about the Antichrist in this passage. And it says that the beast, that's the Antichrist, verse 5, the beast, the Antichrist, was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and blaspheming his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Ponder that one. Who's in charge? And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. He doesn't conquer because he's got all the power. God said, I'm going to let you do this. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Huh. Oh, there's the exception right there. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If we're going to talk about what God was doing before Genesis 1:1, then we have to recognize that at some point he opened a book and he wrote names. Lots of names. Lots and lots and lots of names. If you look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, if you look at Revelation chapter 7, you see this monstrous sea of people that are filling all of John's vision. And he says they were from every tribe and language and nation and people group on earth. And I couldn't even count them. There were so many of them. And according to John, according to the vision that he received in Revelation 13, those names were written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. How much does an infinite God really know? I mean, if you're infinite and you don't have a birthday and you don't have a death day, you know everything. And along with knowing that Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sins before there were any sins, he also knew who would take him up on his offer of forgiveness. Some people treat Jesus like they can take him or leave him. He's someone that's useful in a pinch, but he could be a real nuisance when we're trying to have fun, especially if our fun is spelled S-I-N. But a day will come when those who aren't terribly interested in Christ will make a choice of epic proportions. They will actually choose to follow a beast. They'll follow the Antichrist. And they will take his mark on the right hand or the forehead, and they will swear their loyalty to that Antichrist. And God knew it all along. The Bible says that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has that book, and the names are written in it. Those are the ones who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard it preached to them, they repented of their sin, and they believed. And those names were written down before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. The reason I gave you nothing but scripture passages is because this news that I'm preaching today is too good to be true. But it is true. Yep. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. I do not preach puny gods, I only preach great big gods. Matthew 25, we're looking at verses 31 to 34. So these people whose names are in the book, who have repented of their sin, they've received the gospel of Jesus Christ, have believed on him for eternal life. Verse 31 of Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's that glory that he was longing for, and he got it. Now he's coming back in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Where else would a glorious Son of Man sit but on his glorious throne? Before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate the people one from another as shepherds separate the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The people that are a part of that kingdom are blessed by the Father. Those who do receive his forgiveness, he's prepared a relationship with them in which he reigns in their life. He directs their path back to life in him. And that life in Christ is simply called the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. So the same people whose names were written in the book of life were chosen in Christ for this purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I don't like that phrase, carnal Christian. We talked about it a lot in the 70s. Some of you remember that, if you remember the 70s at all. We talked about carnal Christians, about how somebody could embrace Jesus as Savior and maybe take him up as Lord later on. But there's only one Jesus standing before you, and the Scripture says repeatedly that he is Lord and Savior, Lord and Christ. You don't get one without the other. You can't pick and choose. It's not like, oh, I don't know, I kind of like the beige one. No, you get Lord and Savior. We have too many choices in this culture today. And so the problem is we just think that applies to everything, including the kind of Savior. No, the Savior you can get is, there's the one who is Lord and Savior. Actually, that's all you get. There's not another one. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the lifestyle of kingdom people. It's holiness and blamelessness before him. It's not optional. It's not for the super Christians or the spiritual people, and it's not just for the old dead guys whose books I like to read. If you are a Christian and you call Jesus Lord, this is your purpose in life. I'm not shoving anything down your throat. I'm not trying to be bossy. I'm just simply saying that before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless before him. That's Christianity 101, and it's been that way since the foundation of the world, since before Genesis 1:1. Then in verse 5, he says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God's kingdom people were predestined to be adopted. You're saying, what? I thought we were born again. You are. But in the Roman world, slaves could be adopted into the master's family and receive an inheritance. They would get the exact same privileges and rights and inheritances as the natural born children. And so they were given the full rights and privileges from day one. The first time that they were in the family, they were full rights and privileges children, and they could never be unadopted. Anytime you see adoption show up in the Bible, the very first thing a Roman reader of this would say, ooh, adoption, that means I can't be unadopted. It is what it is. We enter God's family by being born again, but we're given full rights and privileges of adoption from the very first day that we're saved. That's awesome. So you might think, oh, Billy Graham, he's going to get more than me. You might say, oh, Francis Chan, he's going to get more than me. Or you might say, John Piper and R.C. Sproul, all these people, they're going to get more than me. And you're going to be thinking, Adrian Rogers, he's getting more than me. Charles Stanley, he's getting more than me. Alistair Begg. No, the Scripture says that if you are born again, you are co-heirs, not with Alistair Begg or Billy Graham, you're co-heirs with Christ, which means that everything Christ gets from his Father, so do you. Ooh, I know what you're thinking. You're like, look out, lightning bolts are going to come hit you, Jankovic. No, it's what the Bible says. Believe it. Live like you believe it. Be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. Why? Because it was according to the purpose of his will. He wanted to. And when you're a great big God, you do whatever you want. And if you want to predestine people for adoption and give them full rights and privileges because that's the purpose of your will, well, then you just go right ahead. Forgive us, Lord, for ever putting stupid little puny limitations on what you said you will do. We're enabled and we're expected to grow in the likeness of Christ, to grow and mature in the faith. Ephesians 1:5 says that's God's will for us, and it has been since the foundation of the world. Finally, today I take us to John chapter 17 again, verse 26. John chapter 17 and verse 26. And Jesus says this. This is the conclusion of his prayer. Right after this, he goes out of the garden and he's arrested. This is the last thing he asks Father before he gets to the cross. And Father, he says, verse 25, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Here's the purpose. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So if I was to do a pop quiz right now and say, who does Father love more, Fuzz or Jesus? Who does God love more, Donald or Jesus? Keith or Jesus? Jared or Jesus? Gideon or Jesus? Tom or Jesus? Put your name in there. Who does God love more? Jesus said, Father, I pray that you will love them with the same love with which you have loved me. That comes out of the fellowship of a loving Trinity from before the foundation of the world. He has always desired that people should experience the same great love of the Father that he himself has. Father's love is so good, so delightful, so joyous that Jesus wanted us to experience it too. And so he was chosen to die for a people not yet made, to pay a ransom for sins not yet committed, so that they could become part of a glorious kingdom where God sovereignly reigns over all those whose names he wrote in a book long, long time ago. It's a kingdom of holy and blameless sons and daughters. And it's a kingdom of love, where the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and where we are loved in exactly the same way. And to think all of that was planned before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. I don't know about you, the only thing I can think to do right now is to worship that God.
If you'll stand with me, sing before the throne of God above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, the great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thus depart, no tongue can bid me thus depart. Yet in temptation, Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spot, righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased with his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. We would invite you to stay. We have lots of small groups and Sunday school classes available, talking about a bunch of different things. But one thing we definitely would like to talk about with you is that if you have decided to jettison your puny God and want to worship a great big God, the only God that exists, frankly, then we invite you to be part of Crosspoint Fellowship. I'm just a stand-in. The pastor is away up in the panhandle, as I said, but he'll be back, and we go through the scriptures, and we unfold the glory of God in every meeting we have. So I invite you to come be a part of this fellowship and this family. Grow to love that God. Amen? Father, as we go out from this place today, may you be glorified, not just in the things that we think about, but in everything that we say and do. And may we show to those around us the enormity, the beauty, the awesomeness of who you are. And we just thank you that you have looked upon us and you proclaimed your gospel to us through faithful men and women, and you saved us. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.